Our great Father, we look to you for all that we need. We thank you for your loving kindness to us and that you grant us every good thing. Lord, as we open your scripture, we pray that you would bless your church, that you would enable us to be more like Christ by what we learn and how we change from it. Help us to rise more and more every day to the standard of godliness that we see in your Son. And let this morning be productive in that. And for any in our midst who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction and even rejuvenation through your word today. May you be glorified, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just finished reading this week a wonderful biography of a man named Robert Chapman. Lived in Spurgeon and Mueller's time, was friends with those guys. Not as well known now as they are, but he was then. Just a phenomenal man. And I found that these biographies are really encouraging when they're well written and when they have somebody worth writing about, and this one was all of that, because it helps to see an example. And it kind of encourages you to realize that another flesh and blood human being who has experienced sin, which is distinct from the example of Christ, another one who's like me, can still live this way, and it tends to charge me up. This morning, our text in Scripture is like that. It's written by the Apostle Paul, or it's an account of what Paul said, I should say. Paul was in Miletus, traveling to Jerusalem. He had sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet with him. And he wanted to convey some ideas to them. And last week we looked at what he said about himself and how his example would help us be able to look back as he did and know that we've lived a good life and that we have a reward coming in heaven. And I don't mean a good life the way the world says it, but I mean a life that is above reproach, that is honoring to Christ, where we have been faithful to keep our charge in him. Paul looked back and said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did what I needed to do. He didn't have to say, now I've made a lot of mistakes, but you guys still have time to get it right. Which is okay if that's all you can say. But he didn't have to say that. He said, I did it right. I finished the race. There's a reward waiting for me in heaven. Well, we looked at that last week. And the idea that Paul had done what he needed to do, and by imitating his example, we can have the same kind of life. It's good to have an example. And after showing us through what he said to these Ephesian elders that you can have that kind of life, it is possible for a flesh and blood human being who's not perfect to succeed in life in Christ. After he had done that, then Paul issued a charge to these elders of the church at Ephesus. And this morning we're going to be thinking about what he charged them with. It's a message about how to be faithful. He's issuing a charge to the faithful on how to be faithful. So we're thinking about the faithful life this morning. And our text is Acts 20, verses 28 to 38. This is the middle of what he said to them. We looked last week at the first part of what he said, which was primarily about his own life. And what we're looking at today, the second half of what he said to them, is primarily this charge to the faithful. Acts 20, beginning with verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, before we consider the things that Paul challenged these men to do, we need to think for a moment about who these men are. We know from verse 17, which we looked at last week, that these men are the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 of the same chapter says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, depending on your background and your personal experience, that word elder can mean a whole lot of things. There's a lot of baggage attached to that word in our time. And so we need to think about who these guys are. In the Greek, this is the word presbyteros. So we have a multitude of denominations that have taken that for their name, Presbyterian Church in all of its forms. It means the elder church, the elder denomination, presbyteros. But verse 28, the first verse of our passage for today, gives us a lot of important information on who these guys are and what that word meant to them, which might be different from what you've heard. And we might have to adjust our thinking to the scripture on who these guys were. And it's important. As Paul challenged them, you know, we learn a lot about what elders do and what elders are. And these same men, these elders, identified in verse 17, are also called overseers in verse 28. Now that's the Greek word episkopos, which gets us another whole group of people. The Episcopalians they're the overseer denomination. And see, if you say it in the other language, you can define it any way you want to. Nobody knows. If you said overseers, people will go, oh, wait just a minute. So you got to be careful with these names. What do they mean? It's important. And verse 28 says that the Holy Spirit made these men overseers. They didn't sign up for it. They weren't elected to it. Whatever the tangible process was, they were made to be qualified by God himself. They were hardwired for this job. Overseers means that they watch over the flock as those who act. It's not just an observer, but one who oversees in order to take action. This means that these men had real leadership in the church at Ephesus. They were making decisions and they were taking actions that affected the lives of the other people in the flock. And the specific qualifications for their role are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And most of those requirements are character traits. There are some skill issues. An elder has to be apt to teach. He has to be able to manage his own household because that gives you a clue as to whether he can handle some of the people in the church. The kind of feedback he's going to get. If he can't handle that. But beyond those very basic requirements of skill, the qualifications are all character issues. And we get an insight into why in verse 28, because it says that these men are to shepherd the flock of God. Now that's a verb. Shepherd is a verb. This is an activity. Shepherd can be a noun, but here it's a verb. It's to lead, to care for, to feed, to protect the people of God. I want you to notice also that this verse indicates that there is no hierarchy involved in this arrangement. Now, this rules out most of the baggage by itself. This is very different from a worldly structure, whether it's political or business or the club you joined. There's always a hierarchy. It's the way we think. Where am I on the totem pole? That's a fallen mindset. That's not here. These men were not of higher value. And they were not in an elevated position in which they put themselves on a pedestal in order to lord it over you, or in which the people put them on a pedestal so that the people wouldn't have to be responsible. And that's why the people are for this. If you elevate the clergy to a position above your position, then you can tell yourself, I don't have to do anything. That's his job. And that's why the hierarchy is so popular. You're either on top or you don't have to take any responsibility for your life. And so everybody's okay with it. That's not what was happening here. There is no hierarchy. It says specifically in verse 28 that the Holy Spirit made these men overseers among the assembly. Now that's different. You're over, but you're among. That's not a natural way of thinking about leadership, but it is a biblical way of thinking about leadership. These men were responsible to be faithful in leadership from within the group. They were among the church. They were not lording it over the church. And God designed it this way because the church is so precious to him that the church was purchased with the blood of his son. All of us. Whatever kind of service we do in the church, whether it's elder, overseer, shepherd, or any of the many other jobs that have to be done, nobody's any better than anyone else because each one of us was purchased with this same blood. No one's more valuable than that, and no one's less valuable than that, and there is no hierarchy. Well, these details about the role of elder are so much a part of the way Paul thought and so much a part of the way these first century Christians thought that they're just tossed in there in one verse because everybody already knows it. If everyone already knows, then you just have to remind them. You don't need a long explanation. And that's the character of this. Paul just tosses it out there to remind them what their job is and to encourage them to do it. But he doesn't have to say, now listen, when you do this elder thing, you don't have to and go into all these details. They understood. It was common knowledge then. The baggage has been added over the centuries. And this was so much a part of what they already knew that Paul just states it and moves on, doesn't have to explain. And so these are the men who receive this charge to be faithful. They are the leaders of the congregation from among the congregation. They are serving the group from within the group. They're in exactly the same status as all of the group. Everybody's bought with the same blood of Christ. It's vital that we understand that. Because if we understand that, then this charge is for you too, whether you're an elder or not. The standard's the same. Because we're all in this together. We're all bought by the same blood. We're all held to the same standard. The only distinction between our roles is the skills with which God has gifted us, not the standard of holiness. Paul's speaking to elders here because they had that role in that church. But it isn't only the elders who are supposed to live up to those qualifications. Those character issues are for every Christian. That level of holiness is for every believer. So you don't say, well, those elder guys, they got to be super holy, not like the rest of us. And if we notice somebody's super holy, then we'll put them in that job. That's not how it works. How it works is everybody is supposed to be super holy, and if you're not, you can't be an elder. The standard is the same for all Christians. The Christ-likeness is the standard. That's the character revealed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so this stuff that we're about to look at is for all of us, not just for some of us. And as we think about what Paul says, we need to be careful to take it that way. Every one of us ought to be saying, what do I have to change to be like that? How am I doing on that? That's how we should take this passage. Now, Paul's charge to them touches on a lot of issues related to being faithful. And let me suggest to you, and you can go through this and you may come up with a whole different list, but you got to get your mind around it some way. So let me give you 7 actions required to be faithful within the church of God and whatever your place of service is. Seven actions. First, be on guard. Those are the first words of verse 28. Be on guard. As I was studying this, I thought about sister churches that we know and pastor friends and other elders that we know. And I thought, you know, if I were issuing a charge, I don't know that I would start with that. You think of a lot of things you'd say to an elder, right, in another church, if you want to encourage them and strengthen them. This would take most of us a long time to get to this and say, oh, and by the way, be on guard. Paul starts with that, with these years of wisdom, with this glimpse of heaven, of a man who knows he's going really soon and has been there before. He had that vision of heaven. Be on guard. Now, maybe Paul begins with this specifically because we don't think of it, and we should. You know, you don't have to be on guard unless you acknowledge that there is evil. And evil has to be guarded against. Evil has to be resisted. You leave wickedness alone and it'll grow. And that's where many people are most of the time. I just don't want to deal with it. I just leave it alone. I don't want to fool with that. Maybe it'll go away. I'll just coast a little longer and maybe it'll get better. It won't. Evil never goes away by itself. You have to fight. You have to be on guard. You better be ready. Every Christian has to do that. And the very first person's well-being that we have to be guarding is our own. Paul begins this charge by saying, be on guard for yourselves. Start there, and you'll be busy a while. But this is Christianity 101, right? First, get the log out of your own eye, and then you can help that guy with his speck, right? Be on guard for yourselves. And then, for the whole flock. Can't do anything for anybody else until you take care of yourself, but then help them. That was the point we often leave out of Jesus' log in the eye analogy. You're working on your log, you never get to helping the poor guy with this, whatever. What have you got in my eye here? Can you help me? Jesus said, then get the speck out of his eye. Don't forget to help them, but start with yourself. And Paul's reminder of the value of the church in this verse is significant. This is the church that Christ purchased with his blood. It's very easy to get frustrated with the church and to become overwhelmed with the imperfections of the other people in the church and to get a lousy attitude toward the assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the first thing to guard against. It's certainly one of the things. But after giving that reminder of the value of the church, Paul warns of a specific threat. This is on his mind in a big way. Verses 29 and 30, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, these are false teachers, and everybody in the church has to be on guard against false teachers. They're described here as wolves. It's a very graphic illustration. They're savage wolves. They don't play. You don't pet them. They're not tame. It's especially important to be on guard against the wolves if you're a shepherd, but don't let your guard down if you're not a shepherd. Wolves are cunning. They're relentless and without mercy. And Paul says they're going to look and sound just like you. They're going to, when this wolf, the next wolf arises in this congregation, it might be somebody you are buddies with. It's from among you. A deceiver is going to arise. That's how they operate. Come in, get established, and then entice people away with their words. Wolves usually work around the fringes. attacking weaker vessels, weaker Christians who can't put up a fight or don't have any discernment yet. And so it's necessary for all Christians to be on guard, because that stuff can be going on a long time, and the wolf is cunning enough to stay away from the guys who have, and the ladies who have the most discernment. Being on the fringe of a church is a dangerous place to live your life. That's where the attacks are often begun. So to be faithful, you have to be on your guard. Number two, you have to be alert. In verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Be alert. Now, being on guard is not the same as being alert. Guard duty is dull business, right? Because most of the time, nothing is happening. And many a guard has become inattentive because day after day or night after night, for a long, long time, nothing has happened. And then when something happens, they fail in their duty because they were lulled to sleep while nothing was happening. They're on guard duty, but they were not alert, and they fail. You can be on guard, but you have to be alert. And considering the severity of the danger, Paul says, "Therefore, be on the alert." No Christian can afford to be inattentive. It'd be nice if you could coast through life, but you can't. That's not the life that God has given to his children. People who are coasting to destruction. You have to be on the alert. Train yourself to be alert to danger, always ready to act. It takes some determination, some foresight, and some diligence to be alert on guard duty, because the vast majority of the time, nothing's happening. Same as last night. That's when you better be ready. By definition, you can't anticipate an emergency. You don't know when it's coming, so just be ready. You can't anticipate this kind of attack, so just be ready. So to be a faithful Christian, you have to be on guard. You have to be alert. Number three, you have to be relentless. Now, relentlessness can be negative, which explains why so many two-year-olds are running the households in which they live. Those little critters are relentless. And mom and dad are tired. And if one strategy doesn't work, they try another approach to get their way, and a surprising number of them are running their homes. Sad, but it's true. But there's also a positive aspect to being relentless, which explains why so many two-year-olds can walk. Have you ever watched this process? Tiny little feet, big old head. I mean, these things are top heavy, man. This is not a combination that makes learning to walk easy. How many hundreds of times do they fall down? And yet they all learn to walk. Because those critters are relentless. Now, you need to discover, as an adult, rediscover some of that kind of determination and apply it in some positive ways. One of ours is the most stubborn human being I know. Maybe I just know her better. I narrowed it down by one. But when she learned to point that stubbornness towards something positive, people called it discipline. Be relentless. It can be very positive to be relentless. Verse 31, Paul again points to his own example, reminding these men how he lived among them. And he says, "I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I didn't cease. Well, there are a lot of reasons to let up on that when you're dealing with people. But Paul didn't do an on-again, off-again kind of thing. And he didn't give up when it got hard. He never stopped doing what God had called him to do. He was relentless. And this is what it takes We'd like it to be easy, but it's not going to be easy. So forget about that and be relentless. Day and night for 3 years, he told these people what they needed to hear. And he challenged their sin, and he gave them encouragement, and he did whatever he needed to do to get the point across, and he didn't stop. And whatever ministry God has equipped you to do in his church, that's how you have to approach it. You have to be relentless. You can't give up. You can't stop when it's hard. You can't stop when you don't feel like doing something. Now, this doesn't mean that you never get a day off or that you can't take a vacation. Paul never succumbed to that kind of legalism that some people would put on you. But it does mean that there are going to be times when you're tired and you still need to do what you need to do. There are going to be times when you're very frustrated with other people and you just need to be faithful and use it as an opportunity to be more like Christ. Paul served other people to the point of exhaustion. And that's normal. He didn't think of himself first. This is what we have to do. So if you want to be a faithful Christian, be on your guard, be alert, be relentless. And number four, be attentive to people. Be attentive to people. A couple of pastor friends and me used to have a joke, you know, this ministry stuff would be really easy if it wasn't for people. Of course, there wouldn't be any ministry without people. I hope you get that, you know. It's really easy to get to become so detail-oriented, either in your study or in administration, depending on how you're wired, that you don't really ever interact much with people. Whatever your role is in the church, if it's a speaking role or a serving role, either way, it's affecting people, and you better get to know them and pour your life into them and be attentive to individual people. And in verse 31, Paul was reminding these elders how he had done that with them, admonishing, it says, each one with tears. And just know him a little bit, he's admonishing them with tears. He didn't cease from doing that. Now, this means he's attentive to everyone that God brought within his sphere of influence. He's not playing favorites. He's not saying, I don't have time for that half. I'll just deal with this half. Each one with tears. Now, the tears may be because they don't repent and he continues to admonish them, but they're not getting it. The tears may be tears of joy because as he admonishes them, they do repent. They may be tears of frustration because this has gone on for a long time and they keep waffling. It might be that he's anticipating these dangers and he's wondering who's going to fall by the wayside when the false teachers come, but whatever he's crying about, they knew that he cared about them, each one. He was attentive to the needs of individual people. Now, you can't personally minister to everybody in the world, but God does bring you influence in certain lives, and you can be faithful to all of those. And that's what he did. And typically, there are certain people who get overlooked. And they're the ones that are most precious to God. You know, what is true religion? To minister to widows and orphans in their distresses. Those are the people we don't notice, the poor, the sick, the helpless, the weak, the people that are not as pretty, not as popular, not as cool. You've probably got a particular trait in your own personality that would lead you to overlook a certain category of people so that you wouldn't do what Paul was doing unless you're very careful to be attentive to each one. Yeah, that takes some effort. Paul was attentive to all different kinds of individuals, and whatever in his personality would make it harder between him and that guy, he got past that and was attentive to that guy. And that's what you have to do. In fact, Paul had a very interesting perspective on the people he served. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said this to the Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus Christ." Now, your version will say bondservants, but it's wrong. Kevin taught that a few weeks ago in Sunday school. It's slaves. It's doulos. It doesn't mean servant. It means slave. We make ourselves your slaves. Paul said, we're your slaves for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake. That's the attitude he took with himself to Corinth, but also to Ephesus, everywhere that he went. He's here to serve people, to make himself their slaves. Now, if all of that sounds a little intimidating, the next one of these will help you. It's number 5, be aware of who you serve. Be aware of who you serve. Verse 32, it says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This Greek word translated commend means to set before someone, to entrust to someone. Paul's saying, I'm putting you in the presence of God as I go away. I'm setting you before God. Now, it's a way to encourage them. It's not that he can actually do that. He's just reminding them where they are and what his disposition toward them is. I'm giving you over to God. I won't be here to help you, and he is here. Now, that ought to keep us on our guard to remember that, but it also ought to give us some confidence as we work. We're living and working in the presence of Almighty God, who is overwatching everything we do and who gave us his Son to purchase us, who gave us his word to give us a foundation for every decision that we make. So we have his presence to guide us, and we have his word to feed our souls, to give us wisdom, to give us a power with which to impact the lives of other people. We can bring the word to them, and the word has power. And this is what he's given to all of us. There's no distinction. This is among all who are being sanctified. Everybody who's being made holy has this. We are in the presence of God, and we have the powerful word of God with which to work. And so if you're a Christian, this is the nature of your existence. God himself is involved in your life. He's given you his powerful word. So if you want to be a faithful Christian, be on guard, be alert, be relentless, be attentive, be aware of who you serve. And number 6, resist distraction. Resist distraction. Paul again uses himself as an example to show us how we have to live, and he points out in the very next verse how he has no interest in the kind of material gain that some people are in ministry to get. Now, we've seen those. They had those then. Paul would not be distracted by those earthly things, and his relationship with the churches that he ministered to were not based on what they could give him, and he points that out. Verses 33 and 34, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul's saying, I didn't want your stuff. Remember that? I didn't want your stuff. That's not what drove him. He worked so that he could minister to them. Now, any service that you render in the church brings with it some opportunity to try to pull something out of other people. Any job in the church has that danger. And so it might be that you start working for the respect of other people that job in the church gives you. Everybody notices that, and you like that feeling that gives you, and that becomes an idol in your heart instead of an opportunity to serve the Lord. And it might be that you like the way it makes you feel when you get to bless someone else, and that becomes your idol. Or it might be that your job in the church gives you a degree of power over the lives of other people, and you really like that because you wanted to be the boss all your life, and now, oh, you get to do that in the church. Or it might be that you like knowing that stuff that other people don't know. And your job gets you in the inside scoop, you know, you're there and you know it, and that becomes your idol, and then you feel this power because you know what's going on with them. Or it might be the money. You know, I mean, there are people in the ministry, believe it or not, trust me on this, who are in it for the money. There have been a couple. And so Paul is using the, I guess, the most typical of these things that people make idols, particularly if they're sacrificing in the ministry. Money can seem really important, and it can be a temptation even to the ones who are not complete scoundrels. And Paul is saying, don't be distracted by any of that. All of that here and now stuff is just a distraction. Money issues are particularly problematic for Christians, but there are other challenges too. And so Paul reminds us that everybody has to work hard, and that we're to do that not so we can get something from other people, but so we can be a blessing to them. It's a completely different perspective on your work than what the world has. Now, this leads us to our last point, which is help the weak. You want to be a faithful Christian, you need to find a way to help the weak. Be on your guard, be alert, be relentless, be attentive, be aware of who you serve. Resist distractions and help the weak. Verse 35 says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, people who are interested in what they can get from others through whatever kind of service they're involved in the church tend to overlook people who are very precious to our Savior. If you're serving for any of those things I mentioned or any other idols, personal idols that I didn't mention, then you will tend to overlook the people that the Lord is the most interested in having you serve. The downcast, the unwanted, the unlovely, the poor, the helpless. Because people who are weak can't give you anything in return. And so if your motivations are selfish, you will naturally be drawn to everyone else and overlook that person who's weak. People, these are people who need help, and so they take up a lot of your time and energy. These are the kind of people who don't get invited over because they're not inviting anyone over, and they're not going to return the favor if you invite them. Maybe they can't. Maybe they just don't do that. And these are the very people that the Lord is particularly interested in having his children reach out to. And it says, that's why it says, help the weak. Doesn't mean you don't help everybody else, but it means you better start with this kind of focus so you don't leave anybody out. Find a way. Notice somebody who's needy and find a way. And in this verse, Paul quotes something that Jesus said, very familiar words, not very carefully applied, but very familiar words. It's not a sappy religious saying designed to make a point somehow unrelated to the words, which is how this thing comes across a lot of times. But it's not that. When it says that it is more blessed to give than receive, he's quoting Jesus. And when he says that, hang in there. Stay with me on this. What it means is that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you get way, way down into the Greek, it means that the blessing that you receive by giving is more abundant than the blessing that you receive by getting something you want. Complicated, right? That's what it means. And most of us can conceptualize the blessing of getting what we want. I mean, I got a pretty good list. Well, I seem to have an unending string of things to want. As soon as you get one, you're like, okay, what's next on the list to want? So I understand the blessing of getting what I want. And Jesus is saying, and I can either believe him or not, that there's a bigger blessing than that that comes to those who give. Giving something. Now, we have to be really careful here because it actually does say giving, which is distinct from trading favors, purchasing advertising, which is what those brass plaques are with your name on them. This is dedicated, this building's dedicated, so-and-so. That's an advertisement. It's distinct from purchasing services. When you give and you expect something in return, we call that an investment. That's not giving. That's a purchase. So giving is when you don't expect anything in return, and that's when the blessing comes. That's more significant, more abundant, more of a blessing than that blessing you get when you get what you want. So if you want the greater blessing, you have to give. And in the middle of that, you have to work hard and help the weak. Find somebody that can't do anything for you and find a way to help them, which can be a challenge because you don't want to be enabling sin while you do that. And there's some discernment required for that. It's a challenge. But find a way. Find a way to help the weak, particularly when it's not self-inflicted. Find a way. Find somebody. Working hard so that you have something to give. Not working hard so that you can pull something out of other people. Now, what are you going to get if you do all of that? Let's be pragmatic about this. What do I get? Do I get tired because I'm doing all the hard work and all the giving? Do I just become poor because I gave? Mm-mm. You can read Proverbs 11, 24, and 25 if you doubt me on that, but you will not become poor if you give. That's not what you get. You find people taking advantage of you because you're an easy mark, because you're always giving things away? No. Not if you use that discernment. What you get if you do what Paul was doing, what you get is what Paul got. And we get a glimpse of it in the next verses. Look at verses 36 to 38. Paul has finished his charge to that church, and Luke summarizes what happens next. Beginning in verse 36, it says, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." So what you get if you do all of these things that Paul was doing is a lot of incredibly close relationships with other believers in Christ who love you and whom you love. And you get that now in this life. But unlike those other things like the money, it's not a short-term gain. When you get these relationships with other believers in this life, it's an eternal blessing. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love remains. After this life, in heaven, love remains. And so you get this blessing now, but it's an eternal blessing. You get to keep these relationships. Now think about this life. Paul looks back and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've lived the way I ought to live. I have a reward coming in heaven." And even while he still remains, he's got people who are grieving because they're not going to see him again. And he's got so many people around the world, he can't even see them all. They love him, and he loves them, and there's this connection. But they're not heartbroken forever. They're going to be reunited in heaven in Christ. Anyone who keeps this charge to be faithful will not be disappointed, because God purchased the church with his blood. We have our hope of heaven. And if we live well while we're here, it just gets better and better and better. And if you do these things, you will not be disappointed. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for human examples that you have given us to encourage us and strengthen us, knowing our weaknesses and our need. You have given us each other in sweet fellowship, and even these examples from the past that help us so much to know how to live well for you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love you and to honor you and to become more and more like your Son with every day that passes. Use your word in our hearts, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.